Several years ago when I was in seminary, my roommate Adam Winters and I were team teaching a children's Sunday school class at our local church there in Louisville, and we had taught through the life of Christ from the Gospels, and we're talking about what to do next, and we decided, well, we'd proceed on to the book of Acts. And so in our first day as we were teaching through the book of Acts, we began our class, as usual, by allowing our kids some time to play with Play-Doh. That was our usual routine. We'd get the kids in, let them play a little bit, and then we'd get the Play-Doh put away and move on to the lesson. This day, however, we gave some odd instructions. We told them to make an axe, like a chopping axe, out of the Play-Doh. And as odd as that may sound, there was a method to our pedagogical madness. There was a reason why we wanted them to make an axe. And the reason is so that we could explain the difference between an axe, A-X, and the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And I think that's a helpful distinction to make, especially when you're dealing with children, and especially when you consider the fact that at least the way I pronounce the words, they sound pretty much the same, if not absolutely identical. Axe and axe. And that can be confusing for young children. And so we wanted them to understand right from the get-go that the title of the book refers to the acts, the actions, the deeds of the apostles. And so we had our playtime with the Play-Doh. We made our point about the title of the book of Acts. And we're getting things put away and ready to proceed on to the lesson. And somewhere during that time of transition or sometime later in the class, our pastor's son, Samuel Croft, was probably 7, 8, 9 years old, something like that. Very sweet young boy. And somewhere in that time period in that class, Samuel said, "I wish there was a book called Chainsaw," because we'd been talking about the book of Acts, and he said he wished there was a book called Chainsaw. Well, maybe somewhere, I don't know. But with that said, we are going to be turning our attention to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, for the next several months, Lord willing. And so we begin tonight with the first 11 verses of the book, in which we find Luke's introduction to this account. We find our Lord's final earthly instructions to his apostles, and we find our Lord's ascension. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so in the passage, we find Luke introducing his historical account to his recipient, a fellow named Theophilus, who was also, you will recall, the recipient of Luke's gospel. And Luke mentions that in his gospel account, he had told about all that Jesus had begun to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, having given instruction by means of the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And that's a summary statement, you could say, of the Gospel of Luke. And so by introducing the book of Acts in this way, and then in what he says subsequently, Luke ties these two books together. He links them up. the gospel and the book of Acts into what you might call a two-volume work, the one picking up essentially where the other leaves off with a small bit of overlap. And so if you flip back and look at the end of Luke 24, about the last eight verses or so of Luke 24, you'll notice that there is a significant amount of overlap with what we see here in Acts chapter 1. Not in the exact same words, but nevertheless the same themes are expressed. And so Christ tells his disciples that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He tells them that they should wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And after that, there at the end of the gospel, we're told that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them, and that he was carried up into heaven, and that the disciples, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually praising God in the temple. That's how Luke closes the gospel and then picks up the historical account right there in Acts chapter 1. And so in verse 3, we read about the 40-day period that Jesus spent with his disciples and how he offered them convincing proofs that he was alive. And not only was Jesus convincing them of the truth and the reality of the resurrection, but he was also speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom which had been inaugurated at the coming of Christ into the world, and the kingdom which would be consummated at his return. And so, as in Luke's gospel, so also here, the disciples are commanded to wait in Jerusalem until they received what the Father had promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit, with whom they would be baptized not many days from then. The words of Jesus in verse 5 there remind us of the prophetic words of John the Baptist as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, that in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist had prophesied of Christ saying, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so John the Baptist, in his ministry there in Luke chapter 3, and Jesus point the disciples ahead to this greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which he would effect by sending the Holy Spirit to them, thus fulfilling the promise of the Father. And so as the disciples hear the teaching of Christ with respect to the kingdom of God, they hear about the special gift of the Holy Spirit, which Christ had spoken to them about, and so we read about that in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Christ had told them that the Holy Spirit was coming. And so the disciples are hearing all of this, the teaching about the kingdom of God, the coming of the Spirit, and all of this things. And so they ask Christ, in one of their meetings with him, in verse 6, we're told that they ask the question, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now there's a lot there in that question, and before we move on to consider how Christ responded to that question, let's think for a moment about the question itself. In the hands of commentators and theologians, this question has been variously assessed, ranging all the way from those who would say this is a perfectly legitimate question for the disciples to ask on one end of the spectrum so far. On the other side, you have one who said that there are as many errors in this question as words. And so what should we make of this question that the disciples asked? Well, first of all, in thinking through this, it would probably be helpful to try to put ourselves in the apostles' place at this point in time and think about things from their vantage point at this point in history. At this time, they were about 40 days out from the resurrection of Jesus. Though, as we are told in Luke 24, verse 45, Christ had opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, this doesn't mean, nevertheless, that they understood everything perfectly. And so if we think of how the history of this book of Acts progresses, we know that Peter, for instance, still had to have a vision and seeing that sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals and hear the voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." He had to see that in order to convince him that it's all right to go and speak to a God-fearing Gentile and share the gospel with him. The New Testament hadn't been written at this point. And so we can see that that this question does make some sense also in light of Old Testament prophecy. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, we read this, that it was pointing ahead to a time at which the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And so the disciples had Old Testament prophecy. They had some things that they still didn't have worked out in their minds. And so given their time and place, we can certainly understand why they might ask such a question. But nevertheless, at the same time, their question reveals that they didn't fully understand the already and not yet tension that was to exist between the two comings of Christ. Yes, that kingdom has truly come in Jesus, but at the same time, this kingdom is not yet fully and finally consummated. And what the final consummation of Christ's kingdom will be in the new heavens and the new earth was probably not the kind of kingdom that the apostles had in mind when they asked the question. Likely, they were probably still looking for some kind of restored Jewish theocracy when they asked, "Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And so their question and what may have been their implied assumption accompanying this question show neither a complete misunderstanding of the kingdom, nor yet a complete understanding of what it was to be. And so they knew that there were some promises about God's kingdom that were yet to be fulfilled. They knew that Daniel had promised there would be this time where the kingdom would be handed over to the saints of the Most High. And yet they, in all likelihood, did not understand yet the manner in which these promises would be fulfilled. Christ's response to their question in verse 7 seems to focus more on the temporal aspect of their inquiry. They had asked, "Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus simply answers, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so Jesus essentially responded to their question about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom by telling them it's none of their business. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. He said, they said, "Is it at this time?" Jesus said, "It's not for you to know. This is not your business." But nevertheless, he told them what they needed to know. He told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, when I was a student in college, I was once taking a math class. And when it was getting to the time for the exam, one of the students in my class asked our professor if the professor would give partial credit on the exam. Let's say we were working this big math problem out and we didn't quite get the right answer. Would there be partial credit on the exam? And my professor's response, I think, was very classic. He said, "If I were a judge, I would say, irrelevant." And then he went on to say, "It's your job to study for the test. It's your job to know the material. You leave it up to me to decide whether or not I give partial credit. You leave the grading up to him." That was his point. And don't we have a similar situation going on here? The disciples' curiosity drives them to ask this question, and Jesus says in so many words, irrelevant. That is not for you to know. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what you need to know. You'll be my witnesses. That's what you need to do. Focus on that. Don't be worried about the times or the epochs which the Father has set by his own authority. Don't worry about that. It's all under control. And don't we see sort of a similar scenario in the closing scene of the Gospel of John, where Jesus had told Peter about the kind of death by which he would glorify God, and then Peter looks up and sees John, and he says, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus says to Peter, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." According to Jesus, whatever happens to John is irrelevant to Peter. "What is that to you?" he says. "Peter, you know what you're supposed to do, so don't worry about what's going to happen to John. You just be focused on following me," says Jesus to Peter. And so it should be the same with us. Let's learn from this question of the disciples and our Lord's response to them that we should not be concerned with making over-curious inquiries into things that God has not revealed to us. The apostles had asked the question and they had no business knowing the answer. And Jesus told them so. It's not for them to know. And there are other things like that. Secret things that belong to the Lord, for which for his own wise reasons, he has chosen not to reveal to us. We have to be all right with that and take God for his word and take him for what he has said and trust him with regard to what he has not said as well. Our rule for these matters needs to be what we read of in Deuteronomy 29:29, where we are told that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And now in saying this, of course, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say this as an excuse for laziness or resolute ignorance regarding the things that God has said. We should be studying the scriptures and doing our best to understand what God has said in them and seeking to apply it to our lives and to obey them. But with all humility, we need to realize that while scripture is sufficient for life and godliness, nevertheless, it is not exhaustive. There are things that have not been revealed, and those secret things belong to the Lord and not to us. And so let's not be spending our time asking questions which Christ would judge to be irrelevant, because they're not for us to know, like the times and the epochs which the Father has set by his own authority, right? That's a classic one. We see this over and over again, time and time again. People will try to say, it's at this time that the Lord is restoring, Christ will return, etc. This is a classic one. Jesus says, it's not for you to know, guys. And so as it is here, so it is in many other things. Let's not be trying to pry into the secret things of the Lord. Instead, let's give our focus where our focus is due. For the apostles in this context, it meant going back to Jerusalem, waiting to receive the Holy Spirit, and then being witnesses for Christ, starting in Jerusalem, and then stretching out into Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. For us, it means things like what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that we should make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to our own business, and to work with our own hands. It means things like what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and are always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, but at the same time doing this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It means, as we read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that we conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, and that our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we will know how to respond to each person. Those are just a few examples of things that we should be focusing on and giving ourselves to. The list, of course, could go on. And so, in short, we need to realize that Christ has told us in his word who he is. He's told us what we are to believe and what we are to do. And so, being strengthened by his Spirit, then, our calling is to put our focus on those things, and not to devote ourselves to things that are irrelevant to us. As the text of Acts chapter 1 continues, we read that after Jesus had said these things to his disciples, he ascended into heaven. And so we read there in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then we read the account that follows. The disciples were still looking up into heaven, gazing into the sky, and were confronted by two men. Presumably, they were angels. And the two men give the apostles a mild rebuke. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." This question that is addressed here to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky?" is remarkably parallel to that question that was addressed to the women at the empty tomb that we read about in Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. And in that case there were two men also speaking to the women who had come to the empty tomb. And they asked the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." And just as in Luke 24, the men there were directing the women's gaze away from the tomb to the fact of the resurrection, so here, in Acts chapter 1, the two men direct the apostles' gaze away from the sky and direct them to the reality of Christ's return. They say Christ will come back in just the same way that you have seen him go away. And so Christ had ascended, and he will return in just the same way. In the meantime, however, the disciples weren't supposed to be fixed, gazing up into the sky, looking for Jesus. They instead had work to do, and these two men helpfully redirect the gaze of the apostles. And so we read there in verse 12 that then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And so after this encounter with the two men, they go back to Jerusalem, which was where they were supposed to go. And so we should notice, though, that even though this event, the ascension of Christ, is conveyed to us here in Acts chapter 1 with just a very few words, we should not think of the ascension as a small thing. We may not often think of it as a great event of great significance for us and for our salvation, but nevertheless it really is. And thus the ascension is confessed in those sections of the ancient creeds that refer to the historical facts of the gospel and the life of Christ. Calvin went so far as to say that the ascension is one of the chiefest points of our faith. Do we really think of it that way, that this is a significant portion of our faith as Christians? It really is a critical piece in the history of redemption, just like Christ's incarnation, Christ's atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection. The story of redemption would not be complete without the ascension of Christ. And so imagine just for a moment what would happen, what would it mean if Christ did not ascend? What would it mean for us if there were no ascension? If there were no ascension, this means that we would have no one who is a great high priest and an advocate for us at the right hand of the Father, who made purification for sins and is now seated at the Father's right hand. If there were no ascension, we would not have, in the words of Hebrews 8:2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. If Christ didn't ascend, we would not have a great high priest in the true tabernacle in heaven. It is through the ascension that Christ has entered into the true holy place, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, as we're told in Hebrews 9:24. If Christ had not ascended, the Holy Spirit would not have come on the day of Pentecost, as Christ himself said in John 16:7. He told his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." According to Ephesians 4:8, it is in the ascension that Christ led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Because Christ has ascended, now we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Because Christ has ascended, now the Holy Spirit has come. There's benefits and blessings and fruits that come to us as believers that we would not have had Christ not ascended. The history of the gospel, the history of redemption, would be incomplete without it. And so maybe we don't often think about the ascension of Christ and its significance as part of the gospel history, but we should. For just as Christ united to himself a human nature in the incarnation for us, and just as he lived sinlessly on earth for us and was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, just as he did all of those things for us, so also he ascended into heaven for us, doing so in order to become our great high priest and advocate, and he now reigns, as we read in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so Christ has ascended, he's our king, and he is our priest. And all who receive him by faith are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so truly, this is a gospel of good news. And so may the good news then of this great salvation move us to love Jesus and trust him more, and by his Spirit strengthening us to seek his honor and his glory by obeying him in all things. Christ has done this for us. Christ is exalted, and he is exalted, and it is for our benefit that he is exalted. And so to God alone be glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for sending Christ. We thank you that Christ has died and risen and ascended, and that Christ will come again. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from curious speculation, but rather that you would help us, as those who have received your Holy Spirit, to be faithful in being your witnesses and anticipating the return of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us this week, that we would be faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.